If you have your Bibles or your bulletins, you can open up with me to Exodus chapter 33, verses 7 through 11. If you've been with us on Lord's Day evenings as we made our way through Genesis and Exodus, you're probably used to us covering anywhere between 2 and 3 pages of Scripture in your bulletin on our Lord's Day evening sermons. And tonight, it seems somewhat shocking, we're only going to cover 5 verses. But we are only going to cover 5 verses, verses 7 through 11 of this chapter, beginning there in verse 7. Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up. Each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he'd gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words that you have inspired Moses to record for us here regarding the tent of meeting. We pray that as we are gathered here tonight to meet with you, that you would allow us to see how this passage applies to our lives, to our worship even now, that we might take advantage of the access to you that we have in Jesus Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Again, over the last couple of weeks of November and then early December, we've spent time in the book of Exodus looking specifically at that incident known as the golden calf, and really the fallout that took place after the golden calf. We've seen the plague upon Israel. We've seen the killing of the Israelites by the faithful Levites as they went back and forth putting people to death. We've seen Moses' reaction to the people's sin, his intercession on their behalf. Several weeks ago, we looked at portions of chapter 33, and we looked at Moses' bold approach in intercession to God on behalf of the people of Israel. Really, a bold approach and a bold request to see God, to see His glory, in order that he might be able to know who God truly is. A request that was really motivated by what Moses already knew of God and the confidence that he had before him. Tonight we just have 5 verses, and really these 5 verses serve as somewhat of a flashback, telling us what used to be. It's right there in verse 7. Moses used to take the tent. Again in verse 11, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. Kind of a background, as it were, of to what's taking place now. For instance, if you decided that you wanted to explain to someone the stained glass windows that are on, I believe it's a 5th Avenue Presbyterian Church here in Roanoke, you'd really have to give background information on the Civil War in order to really understand what it means that slaves or ex-slaves, released slaves from Stonewall Jackson's plantation up in Lexington, came to Roanoke and started a Presbyterian church, and how they put in that stained glass window that I've been told is still there, although I don't think the church is in use anymore. But the stained glass window is still there that depicts them coming over, as it were, crossing the River Jordan, crossing the Roanoke River, I guess, and coming into Roanoke and starting this church. Now, and even more, if you wanted to reflect upon not just the nature of the history of that church in Stonewall Jackson, you'd probably have to go back through American history and explain the nature of slavery and how slaves were once treated in America, especially within Presbyterian churches, if they were even allowed in the building, often being relegated up to the balcony areas where they couldn't be seen. Then, and only then, would you fully appreciate everything that is depicted in this stained glass window, and understand how incredible it is to have an African Presbyterian church in Roanoke, and what an incredible thing that was in those days, and it's still an incredible thing, to have that church. It's a painful history, it's really a sad history, a tragic history, but you can't really understand and appreciate what you see and what we have today unless you go back with that history. And that's really how our passage is functioning this evening. We have a text that is reflecting back on how it used to be, so that the Israelites would appreciate how it is now, and so that we will appreciate, even in 2017 and in a few hours 2018, why we will appreciate what you and I have now. Because what we have is so much different from what they have then. Keep in mind that this tent of meeting is not the tabernacle. It's being called the tent, and it really becomes part of the tabernacle, but this is still prior to the official tabernacle. At this point, the tabernacle is simply in the form of blueprints that God has given to Moses. They haven't actually built the tabernacle. They just have this tent of meeting. This one particular tent where Moses would go outside the camp to meet with God. And again, in the tabernacle era, which we're slowly moving into here in the book of Exodus, that whole situation is going to change, and the tabernacle is going to come into the camp and actually be in the very center of camp. And it's almost as though Moses here, in describing this tent of meeting, is trying to emphasize the separation that exists, at least at this point in Exodus 33, that exists between God and the people of Israel. Just look at how many times he says out and outside. It was outside the camp. He would go out to the camp. It was a ways off, he even says, far off from the camp. It's not just that it was on the outskirts of the camp. There was a separation where this tent of meeting actually had to be separated from the people of Israel. Even just the name, Tent of Meeting, is kind of ironic because you're putting it as far away from the people who are going to do the meeting as you possibly can. Not very logistically sound in many ways. It's a Tent of Meeting, but we need to put it far away because you can't meet with the person that you're going to meet with at the Tent of Meeting. You can't go out there. Now, there's a reason, though, that God could not be among his people Israel. They were sinful. They were not holy. We're in Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 32 was the golden calf. We haven't made it very far since Israel has already blown it. We might ask, though, why then was the tabernacle built? And why did God come and dwell in the midst of his people? If they're so unholy, if they're so sinful, then why in the tabernacle could God come and dwell in the tabernacle in the midst? Well, the tent of meeting, that smaller tent, would eventually become part of the tabernacle. But the tabernacle, this larger place, was not just a place for meeting. It was not just a place that was comprised of this tent where people could interact with God. It contained all of that furniture that was related to the sacrificial system. We had the bronze altar for washing. We had the bronze laver for washing, the bronze altar for performing the sacrifices. It was the place where they slaughtered the animals for sin atonement. A perfect and holy God could not dwell in the midst of his people unless there was an atonement that had been made, unless there had been a blood sacrifice that had been made. That's a major difference that exists between the tabernacle and the tent of meeting. This tent of meeting is simply a place where people meet. The tabernacle, though, is a place where the means is created for those people to meet, where the blood sacrifice takes place. Otherwise, God couldn't be in the people of Israel. He even says at the end of the book of Deuteronomy that the people of Israel need to use outhouses. Because he is such a holy God, he cannot even be in the presence of the camp if their outhouses are in the camp. That's how holy our God is. It seems like kind of a rather random thing to say in the book of Deuteronomy, but he's trying to get across that point. I cannot be in your midst. I am so holy, you even need to have a designated place outside a camp for your outhouses. Because I can't even stand being in the presence of normal human functions. I am so holy. And that holy of a God would consume the people of Israel if this tent of meeting was simply plopped right in the middle of the Israelites. We saw that earlier in chapter 33, where he says, I can't go with you because I will consume you. That's really what would take place if he was there. And so this tabernacle becomes really the means of salvation in the Old Testament. It's still based on faith. It's still based on them understanding that this sacrifice is taking their place and that God has provided for them. They're still trusting in God for their salvation. But this faith is demonstrated by the offering of this blood sacrifice for sin. The animals are being constantly slaughtered to demonstrate the guilt and the shame and the death that the people deserve. And so in many ways, this tabernacle that will eventually be built is not only the place where God dwells, it's also the means by which God dwells there. The closest analogy that I've been able to come up with is a red light camera. You know, the red light camera that they often have on stoplights that take pictures of you if you run the red light. Those cameras are expensive. They're very expensive. A lot of municipalities can't afford them. But there's a solution. You use the revenue from all of the tickets that are generated by people running those red lights to actually pay for the red lights. Unfortunately, some municipalities have found a problem in that people realize that there's cameras there, and so they stop running the red light. And after they stop running the red light, there's no revenue coming in for tickets, and eventually the city has to get rid of the red light cameras because not enough people are running red lights to make having the red light cameras worth it, which is kind of an interesting problem because that was the goal in the first place, was to prevent that. But all of a sudden, they can't pay for it, and they have to remove the red light camera, and then people start running red lights, and the cycle starts all over again. But in some ways, that's kind of how the tabernacle works. In order for the tabernacle to even exist in the midst of the people of Israel, they had to be holy. They had to be sanctified. And that took place through the tabernacle itself. But all of that is based upon the assumption that the people are going to go to the tabernacle, offer the sacrifice by faith, and are going to be made holy by faith. We find out later in Israel's history that there comes a time where they stop doing that. In the time of Jeremiah and the time of Ezekiel, they keep going to the temple, but they no longer have faith. And their sacrifices don't mean anything. They're worthless. It's bloody, it's gory, just as it's always been, but there's no atonement actually taking place because the people don't believe. And because the people don't believe, the people aren't holy. They aren't being sanctified and atoned for by those sacrifices. The process breaks down, and God leaves. Ezekiel chapter 10, chapter 11, the glory of God departs from the temple and actually leaves Israel completely and goes out to Babylon with all of the exiles. The system broke down, as it were. They were supposed to come and offer the sacrifices in faith, and they didn't do that. For now, though, there are no sacrifices taking place. There is no means of atonement, which means the only thing that can be communicated by this tent of meeting is not God coming near, God's graciousness of coming into the midst of the people, but instead separation, of God saying, I can't be with you. You're just not holy enough. You're too sinful for me to be with you. I cannot be with you. And so to a very large degree, as Israel looked out and saw that cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night, they're reminded that God is in front of them, but they're also reminded how far God is from them. That when they look out, they just see this cloud off in the distance, away from the camp. You can see how powerful of a message it would be when they eventually had the tabernacle and that cloud, that pillar of fire, was right in the middle of camp. Emmanuel, God with us, God is in our midst, but for now, He's not. What used to be, as Moses is telling the story, kind of the painful history that lies behind the tabernacle, is that He used to be out away from camp, out in the distance. And there might have been a gladness, as we've seen in various chapters here in Exodus, a gladness that God's not amongst us, lest He consume us. There might have been a relief that He wasn't closer. But I think there's still a pain of recognizing He can't be with us. Our God can't even be in our midst because we are unworthy of Him. According to verse 7, it was possible for some people to go out to the tent, and I'm sure there were people who did that. But even then, these people did not have unrestricted free access to God. It wasn't as though they could simply go and walk right into the tent. Because verse 9 seems to imply that the only time that the cloud actually descended upon the tabernacle, or upon this tent of meeting, was when Moses was there. It says when Moses would enter the tent, then the pillar would descend, and then the people would go and stand at their tent door and would worship. They could go out to the tent, but interestingly enough, it doesn't seem to be there to be any indication that God would actually be at the tent when the average Israelite walked out there. It seems to be largely a place for Moses to go and meet with God. Even then, although they have this tent, the people still can't find God unless he makes himself available, as he's done for Moses. You just get this sense of distance, not even just in a physical distance that he's far from camp, but almost a withdrawn distance of kind of what we talked about this morning. Where is God? And this, you know, now we know that he's here amongst his people, he's found in his word, but there, I think they would really ask that question. I went out to the tent of meeting, but God wasn't there. I couldn't meet with God. I could pray towards the tent, as they would often do in the ancient Near East, pray toward where they understood God's house to be, but there really wasn't any indication that he would actually be there, unless Moses went in. Again, verse 7 leaves open the possibility that some went out to the camp, but it seems over time the tradition, as Moses explains it here, was that people would just stand at their own door of their own tent, and they would pray in the direction of the tabernacle. And again, for us, that might seem fairly normal because we don't go to a physical location to pray. But for Israelites and for those in the ancient Near East who understood and thought you pray in a temple, there was a communicated distance again, a separation. I have to stay in my own tent. I'm not welcome at the God's tent. I'm only welcome in my own tent. I have to stay here. I can't go out there and pray. Moses, the representative, would go out and would pray, the one who the Israelites had chosen. If you remember all the way back at Mount Sinai, they were terrified when God spoke to them. And so they said, Moses, you talk to God, he can tell you what to say, and then you tell us. And so to some degree, this was an arrangement that they had made. They were happy to keep their distance. But at the same time, there was still a distance. There was still a separation. It's interesting, as Moses goes out to the tent, it almost appears as though he's trapped in the tent. We read there in verse 9, he would go out and enter the tent, and then the pillar would descend, and specifically would stand at the entrance to the tent. As though Moses and Joshua come in the tent and God almost locks them in, as though they can't get out of this tent of meeting. I think part of that, though, again, is that separation, that distance. Moses and Joshua go into the tent, then the cloud descends, now nobody can get in the tent. It's just Moses and Joshua. It was communicated to the people of Israel that nobody else had the right to talk to God, except for Moses and Joshua. To some degree, I think they would have understood that, especially as we have the creation of the high priest, but you'll notice here there's no mention of Aaron. There's no mention of Aaron, the high priest, going and speaking at the tent. Part of that is because we're still prior to the time that Aaron is set apart as high priest. But there's no one else. It's just Moses and it's just Joshua. They're the only ones with this privilege. It's important to realize that really, up until the time of the kings and even beyond, these are the two primary leaders of Israel who led all of Israel. We eventually get judges who lead sections of Israel, but Moses and Joshua lead all of Israel, and they're the only ones that really had this privilege of speaking with God face to face. And even as Joshua's life goes on, we don't ever see that mentioned again. The last time we really see Joshua speaking with God is when he speaks with the angel of the Lord prior to the invasion of Jericho. And even there, we're not quite sure that that's the angel of the Lord, the God figure that he's talking to. It might just be the messenger of God in that particular context. But even beyond that, there's very little discussion of Joshua speaking face to face with God. It's almost as though this privilege was reserved for Moses, and Joshua just got to be a part of it because he was there. But after Moses dies, this seems to fade away, and not even Joshua speaks with God face to face. Only one man, only one person gets to interact with him in this way. Not Aaron, not Joshua later on, no one else. Moses is the representative, Moses is the intercessor. Eventually Aaron will take on that role, but even then Aaron doesn't get to speak with God face to face. He goes into the Holy of Holies once a year. He goes in and lays the atonement upon the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. We're told that Moses goes into this tent of meeting and he sees God. He meets with God face to face. There's been a lot of discussion on what exactly does it mean to meet with God face to face. What does Moses see as he meets with God? I really have a simple answer to this. I have no idea. I don't know what Moses saw. Is it face-to-face, figurative, as though he's speaking man-to-man? Is he speaking with the pre-incarnate Christ? I don't know. All sorts of theories Moses doesn't tell us. Moses is writing this. He could have told us if he wanted to, but for whatever reason, he doesn't tell us. But I think what we get from this is very clear. With all of this separation that is communicated by this tent of meeting, there is one person who experienced no separation, and that was Moses. He wasn't just the one that got to go into the tent of meeting, but he was the one that got to speak with God face to face. Everyone else, no, they weren't allowed to. Only Moses was. Moses, as you remember, goes and he meets with God, sometimes would come back where his face would glow with the glory of God because he had spoken with God face to face. So we see in this passage, we see these two differing ideas. We see distance and we see closeness. Moses has closeness. Moses speaks face to face, but everybody else, it's a distance. But again, it's the way it used to be. It's, I think, for the Israelites to appreciate what they have now in the tabernacle. Because in the tabernacle, now it's right in their midst. Now they're all able to go in. The temple would eventually even have a court of Gentiles, where Gentiles of all people could actually go into the temple courts and pray and worship God. They were allowed to be close to that cloud. I'm sure it'd be absolutely terrifying as you're walking into the tabernacle courts and there is the glory cloud of God dwelling above a tent that's a mere, 20, 30 yards from you. It was probably horrifying. And yet at the same time, what a privilege to know that God dwelled in your midst, to be able to simply look at that tent and say, I know where God is. He's there. I see him. I see the sign that he has given us. I see his presence right in the midst of us, protecting us, preserving us, all the things that we've talked about with God's presence. Before that, that didn't exist. And so in order for them to appreciate what they're going to have in the tabernacle, Moses gives us the backstory. He tells us of what it used to be. And yet, as we reflect on this, I have just a simple question. If you were Moses, if you met with God face to face, and if you knew that every time you went out to the tent of meeting, that the glory of God would descend upon that tent. It's not like Moses would go out to the tent to meet with God and get a busy signal or find out that God's not home. We get the impression that when he goes out to speak with God, God is there to meet with him at the tent of meeting right now. He's available. He's not busy at somebody else's tent. He's there, ready for Moses. God doesn't get busy, obviously. There is no other tent of meeting. God is always available to meet with Moses. So here you are. Pretend you're Moses. You're meeting with God whenever you want, interacting with him, however you understand that phrase, face to face. How often do you go out to that tent? How often would you, if you were Moses, go out to that tent? Moses doesn't really tell us how often he goes out to the tent. But just think. It's 2 a.m. He can't sleep. He had too much manna for dinner, or too much goat's milk and quail. So you say to yourself, I can't sleep. I'm just staring at the roof of my tent. I'm going to go talk to God. It's 2 a.m, but I am going to go talk to the God of the universe face to face. Or it's Friday, it's the day before the Sabbath day, the week's been winding down, the chores are done, it's been a few hours since anybody's rebelled against God. I think I'm going to go out and I'm going to speak to the Lord God Almighty face to face. What a privilege that Moses had. Wouldn't you go out to that tent as often as you could? Like when you were a kid and would get home from school and you would immediately run to your best friend's house as fast as you could. You were just so excited to be home. You thought about it the whole bus ride home. And I'm going to go to so-and-so's house. I can't wait. You just had to get there. I think that's how Moses must have felt. Counting down the hours until he was done with whatever he was doing so that he could go out and he could speak at the tent. He could speak with God face to face, interacting with him. I mean, isn't that how you would act if you could talk to God? If there wasn't that distance, there wasn't that separation, I get to talk to God intimately, face to face. Well, we see here in Exodus 33, we see this incredible distance, this clear distance between God and the people of Israel. Again, out of fear, one they might have been okay with, but one that was somewhat of a pain, somewhat of a discomfort, somewhat of an agonizing thing to realize your own God doesn't like you because you're sinful. He can't stand to be in your presence, or He will consume you in His justice and His righteousness. It'd be easy to be a bit envious of Moses. There are people later on who do become envious of Moses in the book of Numbers and Korah's rebellion. And they say, you know, we all should be like Moses and have this privilege. And yet, not everybody does. Not everybody can talk to God face to face. And yet, if we really stop and think about it and think, okay, this is great. They had this painful separation that was eventually removed in part in the tabernacle, removed in part in the temple as they had the sacrifice of animals. But if you really stop and think about this separation, in many ways, you and I have a better relationship with God than Moses. We don't see God and communicate to Him with Him face to face in the one sense that Moses did, and so it's a little different in that regard. But we also don't have to go to a tent. We don't have to get up and walk somewhere in order to go into the heavenly places in the glory, into God's very throne room, and speak with Him spiritually face to face. We have such a privilege. I mean, this is Moses. This is the man who was punished, kept out of the promised land because of losing his temper. He couldn't control his temper because of his frustration against the Israelites. And God had to punish him because Moses was still a sinner and still deserved God's punishment. And yet we are clothed in the Beloved. We're clothed in Jesus Christ. We have a privilege that's even greater than that of Moses, because Moses was really going before God, God's grace, but really going before God, really in himself and his faith. We know that we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ as we go before God, that God is not going to treat us differently than He would treat Jesus Himself, because that's who we're in. We are in the Beloved. We have more of a standing with God than even Moses, because our standing is in Christ. We come before God not as a faithful servant, not as a defeated slave, not as a ransomed sinner even, although that's certainly an accurate description. We come before God as sons and daughters. We come before Him as children, having been adopted into His family through the blood of Christ. We come like kids crawling up in the Father's lap, just as we can do that in prayer. That's our position, to come before Him, saying, Abba, Father, and knowing that He hears us because we are His children. I think that's the picture that we have in the New Testament as we understand what we have in Christ. That's something even Moses didn't have. But I think often we forget all about that. We forget all about who we are in Christ. And we forget many times that, like Moses, in fact, more so than Moses, we can go to God at any moment. Whether it be waking up at 2 a.m. and not being able to sleep, or 2 p.m. and we don't even have to get up and go out to a tent. We can simply enter the throne room of God at any moment. Of course, just to put a plug in for our weekly prayer meeting, we do gather here on Wednesdays for prayer. We gather in a physical place, just as Moses would walk out of the camp, but we didn't have to do that. We didn't have to do that. And not only that, but Moses had to walk out of camp to a tent and go in and wait for God to descend, and yet we know that Christ has already come down, has already descended, and has already ascended to the Father. And so we come in an even greater confidence in Christ than Moses. We have access to the Father, says Paul in Ephesians 2. We can go to Him and find grace and mercy in our times of need, says the writer of Hebrews. And yet I think many times when we consider what our relationship is like with God, we often think of it in terms similar to Exodus 33. We often act as though there's still a separation, as though there's still a distance, as though he's far from us. We still have a little bit of that fear, a little bit of that that caution that Israel had of, I'm not sure it's a good idea for God to be near us. He might consume us. I think we still have elements of that where we doubt and we think, I don't know if God should be near me. Maybe it's good that he's distant. And while that can be good on the one hand, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. On the other hand, if that keeps us from worship, if that perceived distance keeps us from prayer, if that fear keeps us from running to him like the little children that we are, then it's no longer a healthy fear. It's no longer a healthy respect. Now it's become something that's actually affected our relationship with God. Because what we should do is run to him in our time of need and take advantage of our time of prayer. Not being lazy in prayer, but bold in prayer, rejoicing that Exodus 33, the used to is the used to even before the tabernacle, which is the used to that we have now. We go to God boldly as children. We need to take advantage of who we are. Rejoicing that this is not a description of us. This is really a description of what it used to be like. We have an incredible privilege, an incredible position. We have the presence of God, not in a tent, but in our very midst, dwelling with us as we worship together, as we gather, we find him in his word, as we talked this morning. We have the presence of God, not distant, but near because of who we are in Christ. So the people of Israel here in Exodus 33, even with this distance, responded in worship, responded in prayer. If we realize how close of an access we have to God, how intimate of an access we have to God, how much more should we too be people of worship and prayer? That should really identify who we are as the people of God, because we understand our closeness to him. We understand the privilege that we have in Christ. And that should naturally make us people of prayer. In that note, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you and we thank you that in Christ you have brought us near. We who are far off have brought us near and have brought us into your family. You have made us the spiritual household where you dwell by your Spirit. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would remind us of that constantly. Remind us of that, that privilege of that we have in you, that we might take advantage of that and find the help that we need whenever we need it. For it's in you that we pray. Amen. Well, as a response, let us conclude by singing our last three stanzas of our hymn, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past.
The busy tribes of flesh and blood, with all their lives and cares, are carried downward by your flood and lost in following years. Time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away.
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.